Let's catch up briefly. We are kind of turning to a final section of the book of Joshua this morning. Ralph Davis has a really good breakdown of the book. The first four chapters are entering the land. That's when God just brings Israel into the promised land. And then, beginning in chapter 5, you've got taking the land. That's the war. That's the conquest. That's when Israel is fighting the enemies of God, the Canaanites. But then in chapter 13, there's this long section that starts on possessing the land, or that's the inheritance. That's when, okay, the enemy has been defeated, and now we're divvying out the land tribe by tribe. But when we come to today, in chapter 22, we have a final section that Davis calls retaining the land. These are a series of three speeches that Joshua's going to make at the end of his life. He's an old man now, and so they've come into the land, they've taken the land through conquest and war, and they've inherited and possessed the land. But now, listen, it all comes down to, as Joshua is about to die, Joshua is concerned with the next generation. Can they keep the land? Can they keep what God has given them? Can they stand and occupy the inheritance? There are still some pockets of resistance, Canaanites, you know, and they've got to go and settle there and push those back. Can they do it? And something we're going to see in all of these last three messages in Joshua is that the key for Israel to keep the land is that they love God and obey His Word. Amen? Israel has to be very careful to cling to God and love Him and not to fall to worship these other Canaanite false gods, but to worship God and obey His Word, and they will keep the land if they do that. Any of you who have read any farther in the Old Testament know that they're not going to do that. And God's going to show that we need a Savior. We can't keep the land in our own strength. So today, this is a really, really cool story. And some of you may remember, if you've been here in the Joshua study, way back in chapter 1, there were 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. You guys remember? It was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And what's different about those guys is they're getting their inheritance on the other side of the river where Moses had them. You know, Moses said, you guys can have the land here. They said, this is good land. We have lots of sheep. This is good grazing land. We want our inheritance over here. And Moses said, as long as you promise to cross the river, you've got to leave your wives and kids and your herds and flocks back across the river, but all the warriors, you're going to cross into the land and help your brothers take their land. You guys remember that? Chapter 1, I think verses 12 to 15 or 17 down in there. It's that reminder. Joshua charges these guys, hey, we're about to cross the river. You guys are coming too, right? And they do. Today we're going to see the conclusion to those guys. They finish fighting. Joshua's going to say, hey, you get to go back home to your wives and kids. And it's been 5 to 7 years. Okay? 5 to 7 years they've been away from home fighting for their brothers to take their part of the land. So turn with me, Joshua chapter 22, and starting in verse 1. We're going to take the first 9 verses together. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. It's kind of rare, you know, in ancient Israel. They obeyed. Amen. They're getting praised for obeying. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as He promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Can we pause right there, guys? We're going to finish reading down to verse 9 in a minute. But don't you love verse 5 right there? A lot of people think the Old Testament was just empty external law. You know, you keep these commandments, but, you know, they didn't really love God. Do you see? This is an excellent slice of the Old Testament that shows us it's always been about loving God. It's always been about the heart. Do you know that? The Old Testament, some people think, well, that was about the externals. And then Jesus came and brought it all into the heart. And that's not true. It's always been about the heart loving God. How did the Israelites show that their heart loved God? By keeping the law. They showed outwardly that they loved God inwardly by keeping God's law and His promise. Wow. So do you see that? Look at all these commandments in verse 5. He's saying, be careful. Love the Lord your God. Walk in His ways. Keep His commandments. Cling to Him and serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession. So there's an east Manasseh on one side of the river and a west Manasseh on the other side of the river. Okay, they were unique in that way. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. All right, so we stop right here and we see they're going home. And, man, they must be excited. You've got Reuben, you've got Gad, you've got half the tribe of Manasseh. These tribes are known by Bible scholars as the Eastern tribes because they're on the east side of the River Jordan. Or they're called the Transjordanian tribes. They're in this that plain there of the Jordan area. And so that's who we're talking about. Now, Joshua calls these guys together, and he praises them for a job well done. He says, you did just what you said you would do. You fought with your brothers. So he blesses them for that. Then he releases them to go back home. Now, if you're one of these warriors, guys, and you haven't seen your wife and kids for 5, 7, 8 years, however long this war has gone on, can you imagine what a joyful day this is for them? It's a day of accomplishment. It's a day of closure. It's a day that, you know, God gave us this task to do. And look, by His grace, it is done. Let's go home. So they start this long journey back home. You know, some of them, their kids were, you know, 2 years old when they left. They're going to come home to a 9-year-old. Wow. That, you know, they're coming home, and Joshua releases them to do that. But he also charges them to be faithful to God. You guys are going back home, but let me urge you. Don't you guys, you praise God for the grace that's at work in Joshua here. He's an old man, but he's being a faithful leader. He's charging these guys, you're going home, but don't just say, okay, the job's done. We're going to go home and fall apart. No, be careful to cling to the Lord so you can keep your possession that you're going to inherit. But Joshua does one more thing in the text we just read. He shares the spoils of war with them. What does that show us? For Joshua to say, go back home with all the clothes, the livestock, the wealth that God has given from the fight. It's about the unity of Israel. He's saying, you guys may live on the east side, but there's one people of God. And you're going to share the spoils of war with your brothers. Guys, listen, this will become more clear as we continue in the story. This is a story about unity. This is a story that illustrates that there's one God and He's got one people and there's one way for that one people to worship that one God. This is a story of the unity of God's people working to stay as one while we worship God the way God gave us to worship Him. That's going to have some really important things for us to discuss about the church in our day. All right, so let's go to the next section of Scripture here, verses 10 to 12. There's going to be a potential problem as they go home. Verse 10, and when they came, these are the Gads, Reubenites, and half Manasseh, they're going back home. When they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, look, behold, the people of Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to us, the west side, to the people of Israel. Verse 12, look at this. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh, at the tent, the tabernacle, to make war against them. Wait, what just happened? Guys, they've been fighting for 7 years. The war is over. Their brothers are going home. And something happens in there. The brothers, before they cross the river, now I'm sure they're ready to go see their kids, right? But they say, hey, wait, before we cross the river and go see our kids, let's build this big altar. And there's a reason. They're going to tell us. But they build this altar, an altar of imposing size, a giant altar. And then they go home. And what happens? Israel on the west side see that altar and they run and tell on them. There's been lots of people telling on people. They go back and they tell Joshua, hey, those 2.5 tribes built another altar. And when Israel heard that, they gathered together to go make war against their brothers. What's the big deal about an altar? Why are they going to go and kill Israelites? I mean, the days of killing are over, right? What is so important about not making another altar? That is a key question, and that is relevant to us today. Listen, how many altars does God have? That's the question before us. How many ways are there to get to God? Anybody with me this morning? How many ways are there to get to God? There's one way. And there was one way back then in the Old Covenant. There's one God, and there's one way for His one people to approach Him. God doesn't play around with altars. Let me explain this a little bit. So we've got this other altar. The key to this is about the proper worship of God. And we think today that this sounds like an extreme response. It's like, man, these guys are just, they miss all the killing and they just want to now kill their brothers. No, these guys are concerned about the glory of God. That's why Israel is going to fight their brothers. The answer to why they've got to kill their brothers over making another altar is found in Deuteronomy 12. I'm really tempted to turn there and read this, but I think it's too long. And so jot it down. You can read it later to make sure I'm telling you the truth here. But what Moses commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 12 is that when you get to the land, okay, when you get to the land, God is going to choose a location for worship. All right? They always knew this. So going back to Moses is dead now, but while he was alive, he said, hey, here's the instructions from God. When I bring you into the land, there's going to be one spot where you gather for worship. Because the tent, the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is and the glory cloud of God comes down over that Ark, that ain't going to be in every town. God's going to show up in one spot. He says, I'm going to choose a place and put my name there. Wow. Now that's weird to us. We are so, you know, in our day, we have a loose spiritualism. Listen to me. This is what you encounter at work and school and wherever you are in your neighborhood. You are talking with people. When you talk about God, most of the people have drunk in the philosophy of this day, the zeitgeist, the spirit of this world, the way of thinking of the popular culture is that, you know, it's just, I don't like organized religion. I'm just spiritual. Have you come across that, guys? Have you met people? You know, they don't want all the rules. It's just me and God's got this figured out. We have an understanding, you know, with the man upstairs. Or, you know, I consider myself a spiritual person. Okay? God said, no. The problem is, we want to be in charge of worship. We want to tell God how we should worship Him. We want to make the worship service according to our desires. And we think God ought to be happy with whatever we choose, you know, however we choose to worship Him. We think we can worship God, you know, wherever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and even, you know, sometimes whoever we want. We worship whoever we want. And how did that work out for Cain in the days of Cain and Abel? How did it work out with Cain and Abel when Cain said, you know what, I know God said to bring a lamb and worship Him by faith, but I'm going to bring my vegetables because they look good. They won first prize at the, you know, the world's first fair. And I'm really happy about this pumpkin and the squash, and I'm going to bring them to the Lord and offer my best. How'd that work out for Cain, guys? He got cursed by God. God said, you're done. He said, I reject your offering, son. Guys, that grates against us because we want to be in charge of worship. We want to worship God however we want. God says, no, sir, I'm in charge of worship. I am the true God, and when you approach me, you'll come the way I say. God still stands for that today. You can't just run into His presence however you want. Do y'all believe that? So read this Deuteronomy 12 when you get home and see that He said, when you get to the land, here's how you're going to worship me. By the way, the first two of the Ten Commandments have to do with this. Commandment one is what? Which God to worship? First commandment is worship the right God, Yahweh. You shall have no other gods before me. Only Yahweh is to be worshipped. But what's commandment two? You worship the right God the right way. No idols. You with me? So in this day, when Israel, in these days of Joshua, all the nations worship through idols. God said, you're my people, you're going to be different. You're going to worship the right God, and I'm going to tell you how to worship me. You worship the right God the right way. And that is no idols. But this Deuteronomy 12 says, you're also going to worship in the place I give you. And again, that grates against us. We're like, we can pray anywhere. We can worship God, you know, on the golf course and in my prayer closet, my deer stand, at an athletic event. And that's true, we can. But we are not coming to God through those things. And Israel in the Old Covenant, they actually had they could sing. David sang the Psalms in the cave. But while he was in the cave, do you know what he was singing about? How sad he was that he couldn't go back to the tabernacle and worship with the people of God. Have you ever read these Psalms? 42 is one of them. He says, he's comforting his soul. You know, take hope, my soul. I will again get to go to the corporate worship. You see, listen to me. God wants something more than just you throwing up a prayer out here somewhere. Than Israel, you know, just singing their songs in their tents. God has a glorious plan where they would travel from their homes and they would load the kids up and they would come to the tabernacle where the altar was. And at that altar, what happened on the altar, guys? Sacrifices for sin were offered there. God says, when you come to worship me, Israel, I want you to see that your sin has to be taken care of before you enjoy fellowship with a holy God. And it's an altar according to my instructions. And only my priests that I have anointed, the sons of Aaron, only they can offer that sacrifice. So you got to have a right sacrifice at the right altar with the right priest. Why is God making it so hard to worship Him? He's teaching us that we have to depend on Him and do it His way. And so when they traveled and they came to the tabernacle all from all over the land, and at this point it's at Shiloh, it's going to be at Jerusalem. King David's going to move it to Jerusalem. God's going to shift things, and the temple's going to be built at Jerusalem. And this time it's at Shiloh. So Israel travels to Shiloh. They make sacrifices on the altar. The priest, the son of Aaron, puts the blood there. And what is in that tent? The Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of the presence of God. And His glory cloud would appear between the cherubim on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't have that at home. Right? So early on, even in the Old Covenant, God is teaching Israel, I want something more than just you know, me and Jesus, you know, skipping, walking, you know, popping my bubble gum. He says, I want you to come together as one people around the altar. I want my people to be unified around the sacrifice that is the blood that is being poured out for the sins of Israel. I want Israel to come together and enjoy fellowship and corporate worship. I want you to sing the songs of praise to God. I want you to hear the law read. And as the priest offers the blood and you see the glory of God, that is God's plan for Israel. And so do you understand that when these guys built another altar, in Israel's mind, this is high treason against God. I mean, we just sent those guys home and they've already tried to make another tabernacle, another place to compete with the place God chose. Do you understand? Another cross in Christian terms. Another Savior. Another place where sin can be atoned. Another way to get to God. High treason. They're going to call it a breaking of faith, like a husband cheating on his wife. Israel cheating on God. These 2.5 tribes, we just sent them home. And they've already turned from Yahweh. And this is going to spell disaster on the whole people. We've got to exercise some church discipline and go to war against these guys. That's the thinking here. Does everyone understand? God wants for Israel one altar, one place. And yeah, they could sing at home. They could teach their kids the Word of God. They could worship in that way. But there was one place where the sins were atoned by the sacrifice. Wow. And that's what's going on here, this worshiping the right God, the right way, in the right place. What is the location of worship? In the Old Testament, it was at the altar, the tabernacle. Can I jump ahead and spoil the rest of the end of my message right now? Where is the location of worship for us in the New Covenant? It's not in churches that we build. If all the buildings in the world burned down, could we no longer worship? No, it's not about that. There's tribes that meet under trees. I mean, buildings are useful, but it's not about that. They're not more holy than other places. Where is the location for worship in the New Covenant? Jesus is the location. Christ crucified is our altar. He is the holy place. In other words, you can't get to God except as you come through Christ, through faith in Christ. He is the altar. So that's what this is about. And we need to be one people. Coming around the one God, around the one way He made. That's beautiful, isn't it? So many gospel, New Covenant things pictured here. And church discipline is shown here because when a part of the people of God say, you know what, there's two ways to get to God. You got to go talk that out. And if they won't repent, you're cut off from the people of God because there's not two ways to get to God. So let's continue the story. Here, by the way, this has a happy ending for Israel in this chapter. Let's read verses 13 through 20. Israel's going to go bring the accusation against these guys. Joshua 22:13. Then the people of Israel, they didn't just attack them in war, by the way. They used some wisdom here. They sent to the people of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, from the line of Aaron here. Eleazar is Aaron's son. And so Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. And with him, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. So the big wigs are coming. And they came to the people of Reuben, of Gad, and Manasseh. They traveled to east side here in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, so that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Do you see? And take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar. Look at this wording. An altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. You see that? Let that word hit you this morning. Don't make another altar. You will bring the whole people into sin. And notice they're saying, look, we'll bend over backwards for you. If your possession, if you don't like your inheritance, we'll split ours with you, man. Just don't do this great sin. Guys, listen. Let's jump ahead to the New Covenant Church. Church discipline a lot of times can be thwarted when the people talk it out and they're willing to bend over backwards to help each other get things right. Man, doesn't have to end with somebody storming out of the church or being removed from the church by the church because of unrepentant sin. What did Jesus say to do when someone sins against you, when a brother sins against you? Matthew 18. What did He say? Go to him. Isn't that what they did right here? They were ready to make war, but they said, let's talk first. It's too many times we jump to the war, don't we? War in the church, you ever seen it? You ever experienced it growing up? May the Lord save us from that, amen? How do we stop that from happening? By talking to each other when we're upset. When someone sins against us, and it's a legitimate sin, and they hurt us, what do? We don't jump to the war. You go talk it out first. You love each other, don't you? Isn't that what Jesus said to do? We don't see that operating in churches a lot today. But when someone hurts your feelings in church, and they will, I will. I'm a man. I sin. Before you point at me, you do too. And we're going to hurt each other's feelings, guys. And there's going to be times where what do we got to do? You say, well, I just don't want to say anything. That's disobedience. You're going to let it fester in your heart until you're mad and hurt and mad at God, mad at the church. You ever seen people give up on Christianity over stuff, getting hurt in the church? For long, they're not going anywhere to any church. Guys, we got to go to each other and say, look, you hurt me, but I love you. I want to get this right. And if they repent, you've won your brother. There's no war needed. There's no excommunication needed. There's no, leaving the church over stuff. You don't need the elders and the pastors to sort all this stuff out, guys. Go to each other in love and work stuff out. Man, isn't that, that's just a beautiful instruction. Can we operate that way in the church at Meadow Lake? Boy, I hope so. I pray so. So, let's pick it back up here. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell on the whole congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So, stop right there. This is the accusation that's being made against these 2.5 tribes. We see your altar, and we think you're turning away from the Lord. And what they do is, they give some hefty words here. They call it a breach of faith. Again, that's treachery. That's like adultery. That's like you have broken the covenant. And they used the word rebellion in verse 16. This is rebellion against God. And then do you notice what they do? They bring up two examples from their past of when they sinned and God let wrath fall on the whole congregation. First, they use the example of Peor. That's way back in Numbers 25, where the people of Israel, they're still wandering in the wilderness, and they are seduced by the women of Moab. Moab tried to hire a prophet to curse Israel, you remember? And he opened his mouth to curse Israel, but blessings came out. Because God wouldn't let
him curse Israel because they weren't cursed. They were blessed. A king, and so Balaam starts blessing Israel, and the king of Moab is mad at him. And he's like, I hired you to curse my enemies, and you've done nothing but bless them. And then he's kind of dumb here. He says, well, let's go to another mountain and try again. Maybe you'll curse them for me this time. And so they try, and like four times, you know, and he keeps opening his mouth and he can't curse Israel. But he says at the end of the day, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how to beat them. Send your pretty women down there, and they will seduce the men of Israel into worshiping your gods. And that's just what happened. You can read Numbers 25 and read that grisly story there. The men of Israel began taking Moabite women in rebellion against the command of God. And this same Phinehas, you guys remember Phinehas here, the grandson of Aaron? God puts a plague on Israel. I don't know what boils were breaking out on their body. It was something they recognized. And thousands were being killed because of this, you know, sleeping with the women of Moab. It was sexual sin plus idolatry. They were worshiping the gods. And Phinehas grabbed a spear. You don't want Phinehas to grab a spear. He saw one of the leaders of Israel take a Moabite woman into his tent. You guys know this story? Man, some of you brush this up. Read the Old Testament. It's good. And so he takes this spear, and he is full of the zeal of the Lord. And he takes this man and this woman in their tent in the act, and he pins them to the ground with that spear. And God praised him for it. God said, man, Phinehas is to be praised. He has the zeal of God on him. And the plague stopped by Phinehas. And that's the same Phinehas who brings this thing up again. He's like, please, tear down your altar. I don't want that again. I don't want to grab a spear on you guys again. I will, right? But he said, we hadn't got over the last round, and here you guys are wanting to give us round two. And then they bring up Achan. You guys remember back in chapter 7, Achan stole some of the devoted things, and all Israel was punished. They were defeated in battle. And interestingly enough, in chapter 7, verse 1, Achan's sin is also called a breach of faith, this breaking of the covenant. So that is the accusation that's happened here. And it closes there in verse 20, not verse 20. In this section here, they said to make another altar. Wow. He says, it's verse 19. Notice they refer to this new altar as an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. That's what makes this whole thing a terrible deal. To worship at another altar is to say there's another way to approach God other than the way His grace has provided. Man. So I'm ready to hear the explanation from these guys, aren't you? Why did they build the altar? They're going to tell us. Verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. You start your defense with an appeal to the Lord here. We'll talk about that in a second. The Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And it let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, then do not spare us today. In other words, yes, if we did this as another way to get to God, then go ahead and kill us because we deserve it. Wow. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan River a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben, you people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar. Not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. Let's stop right there, guys. I love this passionate defense that they make, don't you? They explained it really well, didn't they? And notice the wording here at the end of verse 29. They get it. The point of this whole passage is there's no other altar. We got just one way to get to God. They said only at the tabernacle. All right. So their explanation is, hey, don't kill us. This was just a reminder that we're part of Israel too. I love that. All right. So first of all, they started their defense by confessing their faith in God. Do you see that? That's why they listened to Phinehas' big, long accusation. Just breach of faith. You remember Peor? You remember Achan? And God was angry with us, you bunch of rebels. You know, if you don't like your land, come, we'll sort this out in our land. But just don't rebel against the Lord. What's the first thing the people of Reuben and Gad answer back to him? The Mighty One, God, Yahweh. It's the Lord in English, but they use the name of Yahweh there. Then they repeat themselves. The Mighty One, Yahweh, the Lord. What are they doing? They're starting their defense with their statement of faith to show that we have the same statement of faith as you guys. We're the east side, y'all are the west side, but we have one doctrine, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Do you see that? They are appealing to them to say, wait, we believe the same as you. That's beautiful. Do you know, commentators bring this out, what is the shortest statement of faith? What is the shortest confession in Christianity that you get from the pages of Scripture? There's one, it's three words. It doesn't get into all the nuances of doctrine and theology, but it's something that we agree around. It's Jesus is Lord. And that's what these guys are saying, you know, in the Old Covenant language. Yahweh, the Mighty One! Yahweh! In other words, we too are the people of Yahweh. And then, after they make their statement of faith, they agree with their brothers. You guys are right. If we built another altar, we do deserve to die. If we did this in rebellion against God, then come wipe us out. But we didn't. We didn't. And so they give their explanation of why they built the altar. And why was it? Out of a fear that in generations to come, the kids on the west side would begin to taunt the kids on the east side. God has split this promised land with a Jordan River, and they got to thinking, and before they even went home to see their wives and their kids, they're like, we're going to take care of this right now. Let's build this big, big, big altar. So that years from now, the west side kids won't shout across the river to the east side kids, you guys aren't true Israelites. Y'all are just the east tribes. We are the west tribes. The tabernacle of God is in our land. You have no part with Yahweh. You're just some other people. These guys built this giant altar out of a desire for their kids to stay faithful to God and to protect the unity of Israel, the people of God. Now, some commentators like Calvin says, that wasn't the wisest thing to do to build that altar. This was good. They meant well, but they did something that could easily have been misinterpreted. Surely, maybe they could have written out a big, you know, plaque or something. I don't know. But this is what they did. And their explanation is good. They say, we want our kids to grow up knowing that they too are part of Israel because there's one people of God. There's one God. And He's got one people, and there's just one way to come to that God through His altar, through the worship and the sacrifice. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that translate well to the New Testament? There's one God. There's one church. And there's one way to get to God through the altar, that is the cross of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And that, you know, that's a simple thing.
That cuts to the core of what we believe. And you know, we can disagree about secondary issues all day long, and that's okay. Right? But when the church comes together, we have the cross at the center of our approach to God. Amen? Now, any church or any Christian that removes the cross and says, you know, I want to be unified with the people of God, but I've got another way to get to heaven. No, we can't be cool with that. That's where church discipline has to come in. There are times when a church has to be not recognized as a true church because they've turned away from the gospel. Now, we don't turn away, we don't count people as cut off from God because they, you know, have a different stance on speaking in tongues or, you know, of these secondary issues that are not about salvation. We're talking about primary matters, the gospel, Jesus crucified and raised. If someone denies that, we can't have unity with them. But all these secondary matters, we need to love people in the church even while we're disagreeing with them. And we come together around the one altar as one people. Amen? We got to fight for that. I think Steve read a scripture reading this morning about to earnestly maintain the unity of the Spirit. To be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we've got to be eager to fight for unity around the cross. Because there's one God, there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's important. So these guys explain their actions that they don't want their kids to be cut off from God. Well, we're all down to the last few verses. How did Phinehas and his delegation respond to their explanation? Pretty much they said, oh, okay. And they went back home. But look at the joy that they have. Read with me verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben, Gad, and in land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God. And they spoke no more of making war against them. We need that in the church today. Speak no more of making war against each other. Talk it out. Work it out. Put the cross in the middle of the church. And everybody gather around Christ, crucified and raised, and work out our differences. Amen? I think we can say a bigger amen than that. Put Christ in the middle of the church and all eyes on Him. And we gather around the cross, the Savior, the altar, and we work out our differences. Amen? Amen. Amen. We need that today. And the people of Israel blessed God. They said, yay, praise Yahweh. We don't have to kill our brothers. We don't have to do church discipline. We don't have to go to war. God has blessed us with unity. Wow. They spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So we have reconciliation here at the end of this story. Now, how do we apply this to us today? First of all, we've talked about this along the way through the message, but kind of bringing this all together, Christ is the one way that God has given us to approach Him through the way of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, including the stuff we read about today. The altar, what happened on the altar? The sacrifices. Who is our sacrifice? Jesus Christ. We don't have to come and offer animal sacrifices anymore. Christ has fulfilled that. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifices were offered by a priest. Who is our priest? Jesus, the book of Hebrews. Remember? Anybody remember those 40-something sermons in Hebrews? Every Sunday, Jesus is our great high priest. He's the priest and He's the sacrifice. He offers Himself to God for us. So Jesus, listen to me. Jesus is the location of worship.
So God pictured that in the Old Testament by saying you had to come to the altar. You had to come to the one place where my glory shows up, where the lambs are killed. And by the blood of a substitute dying in your place, you can see the glory of God and have fellowship with Him, with your brothers and sisters in Israel. That is so beautiful, isn't it? Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. He is the priest and the sacrifice who offers Himself to God on our behalf. And so we, as the new covenant people of God, the church, we can gather around the altar who is Christ. Where can we worship? We worship at Christ. We worship God through Christ crucified. That is our location of worship. Remember in John, Jesus is the temple. You remember in John chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought He was talking about the house, the temple, the made of stones. But it explains there, after He was raised from the dead, they understood that He meant He was talking about His body. That if you destroy this temple, He's saying, if you crucify Me on the third day, I will raise it up. He called Himself the temple. Where do you worship God, guys? You worship at the temple, at Jesus. So somebody asks you, where do you go to church? At Jesus, okay? Now, that's kind of a Jesus juke, and you know, you're... But there's truth there. Where do you approach God? Where does God show up to hang out with men? Only at the location of Christ. In other words, by grace, through faith in Jesus, we can approach the Father and be welcomed. Where do you go to church? I want you to think on that this week. Where do I worship? You can't just sit down with your family to pray over the food. If you're not praying through Jesus, it don't count. You're going another way. We can't, join hands with all the other religions out there and say amen. No, we come to God only through Jesus, because Jesus took the wrath for our sins. And any other way, they're trying to get to God and God's wrath is still on them. It's not going to work. Ask Cain. One way. There's one door that's been opened. There's one method, one approach to God where the wrath has been taken care of and God is reconciled to us and He's so happy to see us come. If you come outside of Christ, His judgment's going to come on you. You won't survive the worship approach unless you come through Jesus. Jesus took it at the cross. You see? So you gather around the table with your family and you pray in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean you just tag those words at the end of the prayer. It means your whole approach is through Christ, through faith in what He did at the cross for you. Amen? This is practical stuff and we need it. All right? So how does this apply to us as Christians? Jesus is our location. He is the only acceptable location of worship. He is the priest. He's the sacrifice. And Jesus Himself said this boldly in John 14:6, where He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." We have just one altar. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. And a lot of churches today, a lot of Christians, we're building other altars. And we're cooperating with other religions and saying at the end, ultimately it doesn't matter. You get to God your way, I'll get to God my way. No! God's got one altar, one approach. It's Christ crucified and raised. Faith in Him, not works. A lot of groups say, yeah, we've got the one altar of Jesus. But really what they're doing, they're making compartments in their altar. And it's not really Jesus' sacrifice. It's, we got Jesus plus my works. No! One altar. It's Christ. Grace through faith in Christ. So important. John 5:23, Jesus said that the Father's plan was that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He said, if you do not honor the Son, then you do not honor the Father who sent Him. That means any person who tries to approach the Father and worship Him and honor Him without honoring Jesus Christ, they are not honoring the Father. It is not true worship. Only approaching the Father through the Son is acceptable worship. Do you know there's other copycat Jesuses, other copycat altars
We don't have time to go here. I promise I'm trying to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. You can read this sometime. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he warns them and he said, I have a divine jealousy for you because I betrothed you to one groom. I betrothed you to Jesus. But I'm concerned that somebody's going to come and when you hear another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel, you're going to put up with it readily enough. And Paul said, you can't run after another Jesus. Remember what he said at the beginning of the book of Galatians? If even an angel comes down and preaches another gospel to you than the one you received, let that angel be eternally accursed. Some people get bent out of shape over church discipline, and here Paul is cursing angels if they've got another gospel. Do you see how important it is to the Lord? One way, one gospel, one Jesus. And some group over here may say, yeah, well, we have Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of His people and rose from the dead. And you come to God through Him. Wow. So we have an altar. Another scripture we could look up this morning is Hebrews 13:10. Hebrews 13:10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have an altar. The writer of Hebrews says, could be Paul, could be Barnabas or Luke or Apollos too. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar and the Jews have no right to eat at our altar. The Jews who don't believe, who still go to the animal sacrifices. They have no right to eat at our altar. So I just say that just this morning. Let those words ring in your ears. We have an altar. We have an approach to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Well, let's bow our heads, man. This passage, it speaks of the need for truth. We got to hang on to truth in one hand, but it speaks of the need for unity in the other hand. We've got to rally together when someone sins against you in the church. Fight for unity. Go to them and talk it out and work it out. But listen, church, we can't have unity outside of the altar. We can't have unity outside of the one way God has made for us to come to Him, that is through Jesus Christ crucified. So we have to fight for a pure church on one hand that holds to the truth of Jesus only. But on the other hand, we've got to have unity as our goal and our desire because Jesus prayed that we would be one. There can be no unity when truth is rejected and when sin is embraced. Let me say that again. There can be no unity when truth is rejected and sin is embraced. But when we hold up Christ, we can unify around Him. Wow. Our Father, this morning we come to You. We have seen in Your Scripture the importance of approaching the right God the right way. Lord God, we have seen that You have graciously made a way for us to come to You. You haven't made two ways or five ways or 10 ways, God. And all roads don't lead to You. You have given us a road. You have given us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no other way brings us to You because those ways don't glorify Jesus. And that's Your big eternal purpose, is to glorify Your Son. And so, Lord God, Buddhism and Islam and all these other approaches, they don't glorify Jesus Christ. And so they're not acceptable forms of worship, Father. And we thank You that You've made a way and that You've opened our eyes to see that way, that we've come to You through Jesus. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to have even one way prepared for us. But You made a way to save us from our sins and You call us through the gospel. Come! Come to Me through My Son. See Him taking your sins on the cross and shedding His blood there at the altar. See Him as the priest who is offering His own blood to the Father, acceptable. Father, You call us to come repenting, believing on Christ. Christ alone. Christ our priest, Christ our sacrifice, Christ our temple,
Christ, our worship approach to the Father. Christ, our life. Lord, we thank You so much. We pray for those who are trying to get to You through other ways. We pray for Buddhists, Lord. God, we pray for Muslims this morning. We love them because You love them. And we ask You to draw them to Yourself through the altar, through Christ crucified. We pray for Christian denominations that have kind of turned away from the gospel, that emphasize works instead of faith. We pray for churches that are washing out on the truth and they're letting the world system just come right into the church. God, we pray, correct Your people in love. God, we pray for churches who have good truth, but their people are fighting against each other, at war with one another. They're not talking things out. Lord, set the altar in the middle of Your church once again, Lord, that Your people would unify around Christ crucified and raised. Help us not to disagree over secondary things to such a place that we fight over them and divide over them. Father, we confess today that is just what we have done. We divide over pitiful things. We have a black church and a white church a lot of times, God. Rich church versus the poor church. Father, we thank You that there is one people of God, the people in Christ. And we want, by Your grace, God, we want to balance well this pursuit of truth in the church. We don't want to lose the gospel. We don't want to allow other altars into the church. We want to balance that fighting for truth and holiness. We want to balance that with love and unity. We want to work for unity around the cross. Unity around the truth. Around the gospel. Thank You for these things. These are things we've got to think through and walk out in our own lives. But this morning, oh God, we pray for the church at Meadow Lake, that You would make us a unified family of disciples around the cross of Jesus. That we're willing to overlook personality differences, things that get on our nerves about each other. Love covers a multitude of sins, Lord. We don't want to be easily offended in our church family, God. We don't want to be easily offended in our church family, God. Help us to have Your love. And when someone sins against us, let us go to them graciously, humbly, and work it out. God, we pray for those who have drifted from us. You'll bring them back, Lord, repenting and believing. And we do pray that You will use us to reach people in our community and all over the world with Your gospel. Father, we want to make much of Jesus because He is the way that You've given us, the one way.